The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Thanks, Craig. Well, good afternoon. As Craig said, this is the third of four conversations that Jesus has with rich men in Luke's Gospel. And this afternoon we'll look at the question that Jesus asks. It's not in his mouth, but effectively what he's being asked is, can you have it all? And what I mean by that, I don't mean kind of the, currently there's a whole lot of kind of static on the internet and so on about family and career and can you have both and so on. I mean more from the point of view of, can you have money, status, can you be rich and still be right with God? Still have peace with God and the promise of eternal life. Can you have that? Can you be rich and have eternal life? And that's the great question. Now, there's many, many different theories and so on that, and my opinion's worth no more than your opinion, but I thought today we'd have a look and see what it is that Jesus says on the matter. But just before we turn to that, and we'll be looking at a part of the Bible that's printed out in your program, just before we turn to that, I want to pose another question to you is this. Why is it that as a society, and very often as individuals, we get wealthier and wealthier, but we never seem to have enough? There's always the drive for more and more, or there's always anxiety about money and so on. Why is that? When logic says we actually have plenty, especially in this country. Richard Dines, who's one of the men on the panel there just shown on the video, in his book Affluenza, he shows that in real terms we have three times the income of 1950. And yet it doesn't, like, why isn't it enough? I remember a few years ago a friend of mine, a very wise man, was involved in a big legal battle over a commercial deal. I won't say more than that. But if the judgment went his way, he stood to be given damages of around $30 million. Like, it was a huge amount for him as well, huge amount. And I remember I would kind of get wound up talking with him about it, and yet he was completely calm. And I said to him, mate, how can you be so calm about this? And he'd look at me with a smile and say, well, you can only sleep in one bed at a time, and you can only eat one meal at a time, and I've got a bed, and I've got food. So he's completely relaxed about it. Now, logic says that that makes sense, doesn't it? And yet we get richer and richer, and we still feel financial pressure. Why is that? In Sydney at the moment, mortgages are very high, and rents, especially closer to the city, are just outrageous at the moment. And why is it that our rents and mortgages are so high? Do you know that in terms of the size of new homes, new houses and apartments and so on being built, we are building the biggest houses in the world, Australia. CommSec report 2009, the average size of homes and apartments being built at the moment is 214 square metres. That's an average, biggest in the world. So in 1985, the average new home was 150 square metres, and now the average new home is 214 square metres. That's an increase of 40% in those few decades. And at the same time, for the last 100 years or so, the average family or the average number of people per dwelling has been decreasing, except for a blip in about 2007. So as our family units get smaller, our houses get bigger and bigger, and why is it never enough? Now, 2 weeks ago, when we looked at that, just that question, why is it, how much is enough, we had the idea of, well, yesterday's luxuries become today's necessities, become invisible tomorrow. The dishwasher, the colour television, the mobile phone, and so on. You can see that, you know, luxury, necessity, invisible. But that's not the reason I wanted to look with you today. Why is it that it's so often it's never enough? The answer is we want to be loved. We want to be loved. And you might think, what's love got to do with it? Love, money, how does that... It's a great book by an Englishman called Alain de Botton. There's the new cover shown. I've got the old version of it with the red cover. I think Alain de Botton is Well, I'm sure he's not a Christian. He's just written a book called Religion for Atheists that's on my shelf on the to-be-read list. He's a very insightful writer. Listen to what he says about our desire for love. Now, it's a fairly long quote, but it's really worth listening to. Here we go. Every adult life could be said to be defined by two great love stories. The first, the story of our quest for sexual love, is well known and well charted. Its vagaries form the staple of music and literature. It is socially accepted and celebrated. The second, the story of our quest for the love from the world, is a more secret and shameful tale. If mentioned, it tends to be in caustic or mocking terms, as something of interest chiefly to envious or deficient souls, or else the drive for status is interpreted in an economic sense alone. And yet this second love story is no less intense than the first. It is no less complicated, important, or universal, and its setbacks are no less painful. There is heartbreak here, too. We want to be loved. And you can call it respect or status or love, but we want to feel significant. He goes on to quote from Adam Smith, who wrote in 1759, because it was written 200 years ago, it's not gender-inclusive language. Forgive me if I just read it. Listen to what he says. Adam Smith wrote, 1759, "To what purpose is all the toil and bustle of this world? What is the end of avarice, ambition, the pursuit of wealth, of power, of preeminence? Is it to supply the necessities of nature? The wages of the meanest labourer can supply them. What then are the advantages of that great purpose of human life which we call bettering our condition?" Answer, to be observed, to be attended to be taken notice of with sympathy, complacency and approbation are all the advantages which we can propose to derive from it. The rich man glories in his riches because he feels that they naturally draw upon him the attention of the world. The poor man, on the contrary, is ashamed of his poverty. What's he saying simply? Money, possessions give us status. They make us feel important. They make us feel loved, cared for, and so on. And it happens at all ends of the economic food chain. So if you're at the top of the economic food chain, the numbers are bigger. Day before yesterday, Sydney Morning Herald, there's a quote that the retiring chief executive of the Commonwealth Bank earned $63,000 in his final year. Oh, sorry, that was per day. $63,000 a day. Just ahead of the CEOs of a number of other companies. Now, I won't read the names. There's no need. It's not a personal thing. But let me read to you the number of $1,000 that the CEOs were paid per day with these companies. So Coles, $42,000, Rio Tinto, $35,000 a day, BHP, $31,000 a day, Westpac, $26,000 a day, NAB, $23,000 a day. You get the idea. Do you think anyone actually needs that much money? Well, no, it would actually be an effort to spend it, wouldn't it? It would make you tired actually spending that much money. So why do they want it? Why have they negotiated? Why do these high-profile, high-ability people negotiate? Because once money is linked to status, it's never enough. And there's badges of status for all of us depending on what tribe we are in. And your tribe will have different badges that give you status and so give you the love and care of the world around you. So if you're a teenager, it's the right technology and the right brand name clothes. If you're a tradesman, think about it, what would it be? It's a show pony ute, right? The beautiful utility. You throw a bag of cement in the wrong utility, you'll get a punch in the head. It's their status symbols. If you're a yummy mummy, what do you need? Well, you need a BMW X5 and you need a pram approximately the same size to push around the shopping malls. It's a while since I've worked in the business world, but let me guess, things haven't changed, and that is it's about the location of your office, it's about your own parking space, it's the car you drive, it's flying business class, etc. And this affects all areas of our life, not just our work. So, for example, I have a little dilemma at the moment. I'm on the verge of becoming a mammal. Does anyone know what mammal stands for? Yeah? Well done. A middle-aged man in Lycra. Thank you. Middle-aged man in Lycra, and that is that my joints just won't, and hamstring just won't take it anymore to run, and so a young guy I know has loaned me his beautiful, expensive racing bike for a couple of years, and I'm about to become a mammal with all the other middle-aged men in Lycra. But my dilemma is this. I live in the eastern suburbs, and I don't have all the gear. I've kind of got a daggy old tracksuit top that I could go for a ride in, but like you can't, how could I wear the daggy old tracksuit top with, I really need to get on the internet and kind of go to where Cadell Evans buys his gear and have all the kind of the top and the helmet and, or do I? Genuine dilemma. Why does it matter? It's the badges of status give us love of the tribe around us. And we want it. It's like oxygen to our soul. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, it doesn't affect me. I don't care what people think, and I don't want the love of the world around me. And really? Let me propose something. I guess that you might dress just a little differently if you're at home on your own on kind of a rainy day and you wander around with pillow hair, tracky dacks and Ugg boots. Yeah, that's just possible. Why do you dress very differently when you're going out to a function where people who matter will see you? We want the love of the world around us. Money, possessions give us status. It's oxygen to our soul. They give us comfort, power, control, and love. Now look at Jesus with me, and we'll look quickly at Jesus' engagement with this rich young man who is exactly that. Look, verse 18. A certain ruler, we'll just pause for a second. He's got political power. We find out from Matthew's gospel that he's young. And we find out in just a moment that he's rich. Rich, young, powerful, he's got it all. Although maybe not. Maybe in the middle of all the money and the power and so on that he's got, maybe there's kind of a nagging feeling that there's just something missing. There's a spiritual side of life that's just empty, which is why he comes to Jesus. Verse 18, a certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The way the Bible speaks about eternal life is the promise of a new creation, real, physical, as real as this one, a world recreated that hasn't been damaged in the way that we've spoiled this one, a world without mourning and crying and pain and death. And the promise is that those who are in right relationship with God, if you're right with God, you'll be there, right, if you belong to him. And so this young man, as a good Jewish man in the first century, knows that's true and comes and asks, what do I have to do to inherit that? We see verse 19, Jesus' answer. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." I think what he's saying is, beware the flattery and think carefully about what you just said. And then Jesus gives what's for him kind of a fairly standard kind of answer. You usually expect Jesus' answers to have a sharp edge or some spin on them, and it seems fairly ordinary. He really just quotes from the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments given through Moses to ancient Israel about 1300 BC, and those commandments are really the basis of the law that they were to live by, how to live as God's people. Most people today know about the Ten Commandments. Almost no one can list all ten. You have a go later on and see if you are one of the unique few. But I guarantee Jesus knew them. I bet Jesus could have listed 1 to 10, no problem. But look at his answer, verse 20. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honour your father and mother." If you get the list out in Exodus chapter 20, Jesus has quoted commandments 5, 6, 7, 8 and 9. 5, 6, 7, 8 and 9. But here's what's strange. He doesn't begin at the beginning and with the first commandment, which is really the most important, and he doesn't go through to number 10. So why not either start at the beginning with 1, or why not go from 5 through to 10? Why leave out 1 and 10? I think I know why. See verse 20, the young man's answer. "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. And I'm sure he's telling the truth. He hadn't committed adultery, he hadn't murdered anyone, hadn't stolen, told the truth generally. He'd respected his parents, he'd lived a good life. My guess is many of us here could say that as well. Lived a good life, done these things. Maybe he can have it all. Now back to that interesting question, why doesn't Jesus mention the first commandment, or why does he mention the 10th commandment? let me show you what they are, the beyond the screen. The first commandment is, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. In terms of who you worship, who you serve, no one else should take the place of God. Only worship the true God, the God of the Bible. And the tenth commandment, well, it's about do not covet. Let me read it. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Given in very concrete terms, what's covet mean? Well, I looked it up in the dictionary. It's an old-fashioned word, but what does it mean? It means to yearn to possess something, especially something belonging to another. We might translate it today as don't be greedy. Don't want, desire, long for what's not yours. Now, why is it, do you think, that Jesus doesn't mention the commandment about don't have any other gods before the true God, and don't be greedy, don't think that life is about having more stuff? Answer: Jesus is about to talk to him. Jesus is about to give him the first and the tenth commandments combined, if you like. See verse 22. And I should say, Mark's gospel tells us as Jesus looks at this young man, he loves him. He doesn't look at him and say, well, look at you, rich and powerful, and let me ruin your day. No, he's saying, you're spiritually lost. Let me, because I love you, let me tell you what you need to do. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, that is, that he's been good and moral, yes. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Whoa. Let's just unpack that. Sell everything you have and give to the poor and come follow me. First thing to notice is money is not evil. Money's not evil. You see how you know that? If money was evil, Jesus wouldn't say give it to the poor. Okay? Like whoever's holding the money, when God comes to judge, whoop, you're in trouble. Well, Jesus wouldn't say give it to the poor. Money's not the problem. It's something else. What's he saying? Give your money away. Well, last week we talked about treasure in heaven. How you spend your money now shows what you believe about eternity. And actually the way you spend your money now can be an investment in eternity. But how could he do that? If he gave up his money, well, he loses. If he sold everything he has, he loses his security. And particularly he loses his status, doesn't he? He loses being someone important. He loses the love of the community around him. He becomes a nobody. And notice what Jesus says, do that and then follow me. If he gave up his possession, he'd have to rely on Jesus for his security and significance. And the man cannot do that. See verse 23. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And what Jesus has done is to reach out and put his finger on the problem in this fine young man's life, and that is he has a false God in his life. A false God. You know, the New Testament says at least twice, maybe more, that greed, believing that life is about what I own, and if I just have more, life will be better, and so on, that greed is actually idolatry. That greed, that desire, is actually a false God in our life. Greed says, consciously or unconsciously, my life is defined by what I own. And if I have more, life will be better. And it's my possessions that make me secure, or my possessions that make me significant. And folks, you know, that applies right down to the, as I said on the forum, the brand of cola that we bring to a barbecue. It enslaves us from the car that we want to drive, whether that be, you think of the difference in status between driving a Mercedes or a beat-up old Toyota or whatever it is. It comes right down to the kind of cycling jacket I'll buy when I become a mammal. We will end up serving what gives us status and security. We'll end up serving that. You serve what you, well, the Bible's word is worship. You worship what it is that makes you feel secure and significant. And if we worship things other than the true God, they will enslave us. Really. How many hours a week do we work in jobs that maybe we don't really need to? Why? So we can climb the greasy pole and get to the top. And if I just get to the top, I'll have money and I'll have the love of the people around me, or at least respect. It affects where we choose to live. It affects our relationships. We'll end up enslaved. And you might think, well, no, I'm not enslaved. Good. But here's a couple of diagnostic questions. Are you able to give money away? Is money your servant? Can you give big slabs of it away? Can you loan your possessions to people? If you own your possessions rather than they owning you, of course you can loan them to people. Could you downsize your life in terms of status? And the problem is that false god of possessions never quite delivers. It never quite delivers. If security is what you want, you could always have a little more. And if significance is what you want, you look around, there's always someone who's got more status or earning more money. Which may well be why this young man comes and asks the question. You see, verse 24, Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." When he talks about the kingdom of God, he means knowing God personally through his king, through Jesus. It's not a place, it's a relationship. How hard it is, though, for the rich to come to know God that way. Why? Well, let me show you. Luke's written this story. It's just such a beautiful way that Luke has put the story together. One story follows the other, not at random, but each story tends to explain the next one. So when we began, Craig read the story about the little children coming to Jesus. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 15. And Luke explains there, that story explains introduces the rich young ruler story. How do you enter the kingdom of God? Chapter 8, verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth," and the punchline, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." See what he's saying? If you want to understand how it is that you come into relationship with God, how you know God as your king, the very way to do that is by watching the way little children behave. And of course, what's the answer to that? How do you be like a little child? Well, the answer is to be good, right? No. Anyone who's been a parent knows that's not the case. It's not the little kids are good. Tantrums and carry on and all that sort of thing. They're, little animals and you've got to tame them. No, what's it mean? Well, the tax agents have it right. The tax department's got it right. And that is, children are what? Dependents. Children rely. Children trust. They depend. And I think what Jesus is saying here is if you want to relate to God properly, if you want to know him, be in the kingdom of God, you need to learn to trust him. And to trust God for our security, to feel safe and secure, and to trust God for our significance. Why are we important? Because we belong to the God of the universe. We're a child of God. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 25, "Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Let me just give you a quick kind of drawing here that might help show it, right? Giant camel, little needle, the drawing is not to scale. Jesus is saying it's impossible. I know there's a story about somewhere there was a gate and the camel had to kind of bend down and squeeze through the little gate. I think it's an urban myth from everything I can read and look. Jesus is saying it's impossible. And that's what those who are listening hear him say. See verse 26. Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" In the first century, they just assumed that being rich was a sign of God's blessing. God must be pleased with you if you're wealthy. From what Jesus teaches, it may be, it may not be. Why is it so difficult? Why is it so difficult? It actually takes a miracle from God to do it. Verse 27, Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." We just so naturally, if you have wealth, we just so naturally trust the wealth rather than trust God. It actually takes a miracle. It actually takes the work of God's Spirit in our hearts to change us from longing for possessions and trusting them to actually trusting God. And how do you do that? Well, it's really about to think, oh, well, I'm just going to stop being greedy, or I'm going to stop trusting possessions. No, that's not how you can do it. The answer is you actually need a new treasure in your life. Your heart, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The answer is to actually understand and live for the true God. The true God as he's revealed himself in Jesus. And what do you see? Well, let me show you what the Apostle Paul says. In the second letter he wrote to the church in Corinth, he writes this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." What's he saying? Jesus, God, steps into our world, gives up everything so that we can actually become rich, rich in knowing God. And what does that look like? Well, you see the story immediately after the rich young ruler on your program there. Luke shows us what it's like, and that is Jesus telling his disciples he's going to die. So verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man," his way of speaking about himself, "will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." What's the answer? It's not to will yourself to stop being greedy. It's to actually understand Jesus and what he did for us and the forgiveness that he won at such great cost, and understand that he is the treasure, the one who will give us security because God will look after us, and the one who will give us significance because we will be friends with God. What will it mean to follow Jesus? Jesus doesn't call on everyone to give up everything, give it to the poor and follow him, but he does call on everyone to put him first. And he may put his finger on different parts of your life, things that you'll have to do as you follow him and begin to care for others. You might think, well, wait a minute, that might cost, and if I did stuff that cost, would I miss out? And that's actually the sharp edge of the story. Will you miss out? Because as Jesus talks with this rich young man and he walks off having given up nothing, there's another small group standing on the side listening and watching. And you see verse 28, the disciples who followed Jesus, Peter, as usual, their spokesman, verse 28 said, Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." Peter said, we've done that. He's given up nothing. We've given up everything. What about us? Will we miss out? You see Jesus' promise, verse 29. "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Even if you've given up the most precious things, I think he means, you won't miss out. Jesus says he'll give you back many times and in the age to come the promise of eternal life. Now, I don't usually talk, particularly personal things at City Bible Forum, but, well, what I can say, when I became a Christian at university at the age of 20, the great idol in my life, the thing that I wanted was the business career. Why? Because I thought that if I just got to the top of the business world, was successful, had bucket loads of money and so on, I would have security and status, and I wouldn't have the heartache that I'd seen my dad have over regrets and things that he had. And not long after becoming a Christian, I think God had his big hand on me saying, actually, you need to give up that idol. That's a false god in your life. And so for me, a little while later, I had the opportunity to walk away from that and go into Christian work to be able to tell people about Jesus. And that's 29 years ago I made that decision to do that. And has it cost me? Yeah, there's been some things that have cost. There's been some things that are hard. But I'll tell you, Jesus has given me back 100-fold in terms of what it's been worth. I don't mean dollar for dollar, but I mean in terms of knowing God and joy and purpose and hope, and I'm way ahead and live with the promise of eternal life. Will he keep his promises to you? Do you know what? The only way you know that is you actually have to take the step of trusting him. So he said, you've actually take the step of trusting him and you'll see him keep his promises. So to finish quickly, can you have it all? Well, no and yes. No, if money and possessions are the centre of your life, you cannot follow Jesus. And Jesus says that again and again and again, and we see it in these four times that he speaks to rich men. You can't have money and possessions as the centre of your life and know God. But yes, trust Jesus, put him first. He promises we'll be rich with God, rich in relationships, hope, purpose, and the promise of eternal life. We need to ask God to do that miracle in our hearts.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.